right ones forward and the bottom ones backwards.
Okay. Well, good morning, everyone. It's delightful to be with you again. I've missed you people since June, but not as much as I missed you over 3 years, to October 2019. Anyway, it's bygones meet bygones, and it's greetings from Margarita. And people say to her, "We don't believe you're saying that you're the age you are." She said, "Do you want me to get my birth certificate, my passport?" She's 77. And I don't think I could carry her across the threshold these days. Not that she's heavier, just that I'm not as strong anymore. But it doesn't matter. She says hi, and great that I'm being with you this morning. Now, I want to talk to you about parenthood. It was Father's Day a little while ago in Australia, and a whole rush of thoughts began coming to me that extended from just being fathers. What does it take to be a parent? The same old recipe? Take one guy, crack him open, mix with a girl, stir, put it in the oven for 9 months, poof, you have a dad and a mum, you're parents. It's not as easy as that, you know that. That's just the biological process. It doesn't go to the heart of what being parents is all about. What parents is love. Not just some warm emotion that grows and fades. Love is expressed in action. Being a parent is not just carrying a title. It's about doing the love and devotion thing constantly, which includes discipline. I used to say to Margarita sometimes, "Am I still a child that you're disciplining me?" She said, "Yeah." Anyway, we've gotten over that. And the children are disciplining us now. Well, that's the process I get. Now, the Bible is filled with fathers and mothers. Adam and Eve, I mean, a long list of them. Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, David and Bathsheba, etc., etc. The stories are very real and very honest. Some ignored their children. Others doted on them. Some had their favorites, some had no favorites. In each of the Bible parents, we find mistakes and errors. So don't beat yourselves up when you make mistakes. And not just the kind that could be swept under the carpet. Confident that no one would ever know. These mistakes changed countless lives and altered the course of history. You can go on the top of the list, Adam and Eve. And there could be a lesson here for us. Maybe it's very difficult to be a parent. I think we've all had that. We can relate to these things. Now, I've been a natural father for 55 years. I made mistakes along the way, and I've learned to apologize and make it right. A friend once said to me years ago, "It's a great man, great woman. You can say to someone they've hurt, 'I was wrong.'" One of the counseling platforms I come from when I'm counseling athletes at the Olympics, because most of the problem I've counseled are problems with the marriages, problems with teenage kids, that the husband has, or the wife, whoever the Olympian is, has sort of cut themselves off from in order to focus themselves on their particular avenue of sport. And sometimes the husband's a bully, and he hasn't only beaten his wife up, he's beaten and abused his children. I can't go into any names, obviously. And when I counsel them, I always want to clap them. Some of them are bigger than me, and only when they're drunk and they come to me, bleary-eyed and staggering through 24/7 McDonald's and at 1 o'clock in the morning, where I threatened to punch them for insulting me and insulting their manager and their coach, who had concern for them. And they sent them to me to try and sort them out. Well, thank God the man I'm thinking about pulled himself up, and he joked about the fact that I was half his size and threatened to crack him. Only because I could run faster than him at that point in time. But I told them the starting point was going to your families and saying, I was wrong. And then, please forgive me. And then, I need help. And if the family can't help them, call in someone reliable. And I said, don't presume they're going to fall at your feet straight away and tap you on the shoulder and say, well done, Dad. Well done, husband. They're going to test you out for 6 to 9 months because they won't believe you. They think it's just another ploy to get them walked over your system again. Now, when I've misjudged my children and been too quick to judge, look, I'm an auditor and accountant, and I, by profession, that is a long time ago. I just can't get that out of my system. Some things have to be precise. Now, I've learned to be flexible. And I've gone to them later on and said, listen, I'm wrong, and I'm sorry. And I've asked them to forgive me. I judged too quickly and realized you were right. And the look of surprise and relief on their faces was amazing. I mean, as a result of just that initial step, their confidence grew because they had made the right decision for themselves, and I had just affirmed it. First of all, criticizing, then affirming it. I've never forgotten the look of relief and new appreciation on their faces. I mean, it's like they matured overnight and a new relationship began to grow with us. A lot of men I've spoken to who have done that have forgotten to follow through. They kept treating them as little boys and girls without realizing they'd grown up. And my kids from that point on trusted me more because I trusted them. And as a result, they're my friends and colleagues today. And we work together on occasions when I need them. And sometimes, if I've got skills, they call me to come and help them with their business activities, looking at it from an auditor's perspective. And I've had to acknowledge that actually my children are cleverer and more equipped in many areas than I am. That's taken a lot of time. I think I've equipped them more in these areas, in these instances, than any other way. I think I've helped them to admit when they're wrong in judging others too quickly. They can say, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And we're better friends now than ever before. You know, it makes it easier for me, as I'm getting older, to ask for help. And to see them helping me without looking down on me in scorn. Wonderful compensation. These are the thoughts that have been coming out as I focused on Father's Day last month in Australia. Now, I've been a father figure to my granddaughter, Neve, as well. Never overruling what her mum has taught her, because her mum's a bodybuilder, personal trainer for boxers and kickboxers, and she could clean me up with one punch. So I've got to watch my step there. But I'm doing what her mum can't do, or couldn't do. And for example, I'm teaching this young lady to drive at the moment, and she is the best driver. Better than my wife. God, that was awesome teaching her to drive. In a VW combi van in South Africa many decades ago. And actually, better than her mum. I said to her, Neve, I'm getting to the stage with you that I reached with Ruth when she was traveling with me to Ireland and England. We were ministering in the schools, Catholic institutions and universities, etc. I would have to do the driving. She'd get up dressed as a clown, put a little wig on, make her face up, and she would steal the show with a 1-2 minute skit from the scripture, like in parable form, that knocked the audience out. And on some occasions, they came to me when I got up to speak and said, no, what you're going to say is going to destroy what she said. They thanked her and paid her instead of me. She was thrilled about it. But you know, when she was 18, she began to drive around. And I couldn't wait for her to turn 25 when the insurance premiums dropped and rented a car or borrowing a car. Well, at the moment, Neve and I are great friends. She's traveled with me in ministry. She'd been twice to Latvia to check on orphanages with me. She'd been to Norway just recently, to Western Germany, where we've got the House of Hope kids in residence at the moment. And you know, I've had to say to Neve a few times when I've been too quick to correct her, you know, I was wrong in that situation, honey, and you were right. And she's cutely, with a cute smile on her face, said, I knew you'd say that, Grandma. Because I've seen you do that with Deborah, Paul, and Mom, and even Grandma sometimes. And there she is right now. You remember the little girl who used to toddle in here with me, sit in the front row, and give me cues on what to say, and she'd come up and fix up my laptop sometimes if I was showing the wrong movie clip. She's 19 next month. She's doing her A-level year at an international college in Brisbane, because they moved back to Australia 2 years ago. And just got in during the first instances of COVID. That's been 2 weeks locked up in a very fine hotel at the government's expense, because they were citizens coming home. And he boasts to her, she said, Grandpa, you know, I've got 3 passports just like you have. Well, I've got one from birth in South Africa. I've got one from ancestry in Britain. All legal. And I've got one because I'm naturalized in Australia. Now, she's got one because her father is Irish. So she's got an Irish passport. Because she can get anywhere in the EU free. But that's my granddaughter at the moment. Now, I once heard a preacher say that all the problems with teenagers and young adults were caused by parents who weren't doing their job properly. And he was a typical expert, so to speak. You know what an expert is. A has-been and a drip on the pressure. And he even went so far as to say that either you're a good parent or a bad parent, there's nothing in between. And I found out that he's very, very wrong. And I told him so, and he got quite offended. I said, I think you're just covering up for all your mistakes, mate. And he tried to catch me, but I ran faster than him. Now, I've known very good parents whose children got into serious trouble.
That's right.
And I've seen some sorry, neglectful, and often absent parents whose children turned out to be strong Christians. So what's true here? We're called upon to do the best we can, and that means, in all we do, allow God to lead us as the ultimate father and the ultimate parents. Now, it's hard work that requires serious dedication. There will always be mistakes. But we can overcome them with love. And that means being involved with the lives of our children without meddling. There's a delicate line to walk there. Now, some people may say, I have no children. Well, we can all be a parent at times to somebody in the faith, from a mentoring point of view. Because in this world, there are millions who never see their parents or have no parents through death, divorce, or abandonment. And I've seen that with all the orphans we've supported over the last 30 years in Latvia, Serbia, Lebanon, and now Ukraine. And just thinking ahead to the cynical people that they become, every day Satan uses these situations with indifference and apathy between parents and children to produce a cynical and distrustful generation who have no idea of what a heavenly father is, because they have no father figure in their lives to see God like that. Now, when I've asked them, do you want to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, after explaining the way of salvation to them, many do. And then I just get a little note slipped in. I ask you to trust God as your heavenly Father. They don't know what that is. They don't know who our Father is. Now, how can they believe Paul's words, Romans 8:15? For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received a spirit of sonship or daughtership, by whom we cry, Abba Father. How many Christian men do you know who are struggling to be fathers because they can't relate to God as their heavenly Father? They've never seen that image before. Now, maybe you'll come across somebody like that, and you need to get a little closer to them, to be a father or mother to them, not in a clinical way, but just simply as a friend. And maybe let them inside your family circle to see how you relate to your children. If you don't have children with them, you don't have that avenue. But I guess I've been a father in the faith to about 60,000 orphans. Sasser thinks it's much more. He thinks it's about 70 or 80,000. Back from 1993 in those nations I mentioned. I think initially I'm more of a grandfather in their eyes until they saw me in the basement of the House of Hope 3 years ago. And I think their attitude changed. You're still quite a strong man. Actually, it wasn't a heavy weight. But being a parent in the footsteps of your Heavenly Father means simply always telling the truth, ready to encourage, gently correct and rebuke. Don't accept that the wrongdoing that they want you to consent to is right. Always building up, never tearing down. Always teaching to sacrifice to others. Always be there for them, always caring, always loving. Within reason, of course. You can't make them be involved in your home life all the time. It's hard work being a parent. And just look at what God has had to put up with us. And yet he's still there to come home to. That's so comforting. Now, as parents in the faith, you can be simply mentoring or guiding people. When you offer yourself to God, and I suggest you do that, as an item of personal prayer. To be a parent in the faith, you won't have to go looking for them. God will bring them to you, and he'll bring the ones that you can match with, that you can challenge, who will receive from you. God is a maestro at doing that. Now, don't turn away from it because you're too busy. That's always thought, I'm too busy at the moment. We're always too busy. My suggestion is put your busy project to one side, you can always come back to it later. And here are some examples. 5 teenage boys in Riga and Latvia in 1993 turned up at the hotel. And yes, you can see Sasha over there on the left of the picture. They wanted to learn. I think I told you the story. They were great interpreters. We had a team of 10 at that time, living in a little one-star hotel, because that's all we could afford. Actually, that was a good action, because a lot of Americans had come across staying in the five-star hotels, and then preaching to the common people who could never afford a one-star hotel. They could barely afford their rental on a tiny pension. And they distanced themselves from the common people. And Nikolai Glenn, Paul and Margaret, the senior pastor of one of the biggest churches at one time, he said, you know, you guys made the right decision by staying in a one-star hotel. The people could relate to you. You came in on their level. I said, that's all we could afford. But these guys wanted to go walking. When we brought them home, 10, 11 in the evening, now, summertime was okay, because the sun only sets at about 2 in the morning, and then it's up at 4 again. If you want to get some privacy, you close the heavy curtains. However, they wanted to walk across the city to buy ice cream, because there were no gas stations to buy ice cream from. You had to go and find someone who made it at home. And then they wanted to sit and talk. They wanted questions answered. Well, how did you know that man's history? I said, that's the gift of prophecy or the word of knowledge, that God revealed to get that man's attention. And I mentioned to him on two of the points I brought up. Oh, well, look, how did you know when to end your message? Because when I always say, when people come with me on missionary trips, sit with your interpreter for 20 minutes beforehand and give him the points you want to bring up, and be prepared to cut it short. Because American pastors and some British pastors, not you folk, always thought they could preach for half an hour. Now, Russian is twice as long as English. So they were pushing an hour and a half sermon, and the time constraint wouldn't allow that. And they'd get frustrated and never come again. I said, you didn't listen to me. If you're given 30 minutes, take 10 minutes for your message and 20 minutes for the Russian interpretation. They said, what do I do while he's interpreting? I said, look at the people. God will give you something to prophesy to someone. It works every time. Well, these guys were learning. They made themselves indispensable as interpreters and eventually drivers. I can't remember who I provided vehicles for or backed their credit rating to get them vehicles. I said, I've got a method here because you're going to be my driver from now on. Now, Sasha has been with me. These guys are all in ministry today. All five of them. And I tell you, some of them needed a kick in the butt, which I almost gave them at times. But then a session of mirrors of that. I think Sasha is a year younger than Ruth. He's 47. And his energy is amazing. Plus, he needs brain surgery. Laser brain surgery. He's been waiting for the COVID period 3 years to get back to the Neuro Centre in Brussels to have the finishing treatment. Because his doctor diagnosed him with Parkinson's. And a little man, I think in a Brethren church or Baptist church, a Pentecostal church in Brussels, happened to walk down from the platform, they were unknown, and said to Sasha, he said, I can't get on with my message, you're bothering me. God wants me to tell you this. You've been wrongly diagnosed with a sickness you don't have. And what you do have is treatable. And he went and sat down. And afterwards, the little man and his wife came up and said, let me take you for lunch. Then when you think the millions to one chance this has to happen in an empty street in central Brussels on a Sunday morning, where Sasha and Vera have to find a church. They walked into this little church, sat down, nobody knew them, people came up to greet them. But this little man took them for lunch. And he saw Sasha shaking, pouring salt and pepper, and pouring water in a jug. So he said, has your doctor told you you've got Parkinson's? He said, yes. He said, you haven't. He said, I treat hundreds of thousands of patients like you. I'm a neurosurgeon. I'm the president of the neurosurgeon of Belgium. He said, you have what a lot of celebrities, sportsmen, and opera singers have. The section of the back of the brain goes to sleep, and it affects the extremities of the nervous system. He said, we have a 98% cure rate. Sasha was getting cured, but now he has to take medication in between each of the treatments because they never know the full blast of the laser to get. They do it in seconds. And he was doing marvelously. But he's got to take medication to keep that section of the brain awake until the final treatment. And I thought, I committed myself to pay for it because Sasha's indispensable to me. And I thought, this is going to be £20,000. All they're charging is €50 for each entrance fee, a bookkeeping figure. He's been four times. I love it. God comes to the rescue. Well, it was worth investing time in those little guys who were a nuisance. They came to me at the wrong time. I was tired and very angry at times. But anyway, have you seen Sasha preach? He looks angry all the time. That's just the Russian mindset, the way they look at you. He's happy on the inside. Now, many years ago, in the early 1980s, I was ministering in a very troubled area in South Africa, Bloemfontein, where there was a peace action that should never have taken place. There was a peaceful demonstration of the North Sotho and South Sotho people and the Tswana people in that area. Because you know there are 23 major nations of Black ethnic people in Southern Africa. And they don't like each other. They've always been at war with each other. There's a natural apartheid there. So these three tribes lived in that area. And they got together for a peaceful demonstration, a peace open fire on them, and the place was littered with dead students. That caused the world's anger against South Africa, and they deserved that. But I was accepted by them because I spoke one of their languages. I had my literature, my little Following Jesus book. A retired school teacher translated for me, and I paid him well for that. And I would say preach in a Presbyterian church for a week. And people would say to me, are you having a nice time of resting during the day? I said, no, I've spoken to 5,000 students today. Where? In Bartho Township, in Highfield Township. Wow, what are you doing there? Well, I have to jump through the hoops. They're having troubles in the area, and God's opened the doors for me. Do you know, even the rebels were coming up in the altar call and committing their lives to Christ, and they're asking to sing a hymn of repentance. And when an African person does that, sing their aches and pains out, you know, they really come to a point of commitment. Well, on one of those particular days, the pastor of the church asked one of his young men, his name was Adam, he just got his driver's license, to drive me around. That would have saved me a big load. Having all my equipment and boxes of books out of the car, and the PA system, and 350 kilowatt generator, because there was no power in those townships. And this young man was great, a strong young fellow. And on the second day, because all the dust that was kicked up in the quadrangle where they were standing on the clay ground, it got into my throat. Oh, and I woke up the next morning, I felt like I was swallowing razor blades. And my throat was so sore. And I said to the young man, you've got to speak today. He said, I've never done this before. I've only shared a testimony in church. He was so nervous. And I said to him, look, you've got to do it. There's an opportunity to win 4,000 young people to Christ today. Well, I said, just copy what I did yesterday. Share your testimony, copy my article. He did. He made a couple of mistakes, but that people loved him. And he got 400 people raised their hands in his first altar call, and then he fell over in surprise. And at the next day, my throat was fine, but I pretended it was still sore. I said, you've got to do it again. In fact, he did it all through the week. And when we spoke at an Afrikaans speaking school, I'm quite adept at Afrikaans, but Afrikaans was his home language, even in the accent. He knocked them out, and his confidence just went over the top. It was wonderful to see that. Now, we'll skip ahead 25 years. I came the following year, actually, and he moved from that area. He moved to Pretoria to get a better job, etc. But so it must have been about 7 years ago. I got a call from my nephew, Philip Smithers, in Florida, to say, listen, I'm speaking at a conference in Tampa. You want to come across? I hear you're coming in today. And I didn't want to drive across from the East Coast to the West Coast, all that dizzy traffic and everything to get to Tampa for 10 o'clock in the morning. I was reluctant to do that. He said, please, the keynote speaker wants to meet you. Didn't mention his name. He said, he wants to meet you. He said, well, we had a word together. And the speaker asked him, Philip, who has had the most impact on your life, in your Christian growth? He said, oh, my Uncle Dave, meaning you. Because I led him to the Lord when he was four. And he said, who's Uncle Dave? He said, Dave Smithers. And the man's eyebrows went up. He said, I'm going to tell you something about Dave Smithers. And he told Philip the story I just related to you. This was young Adam. And this is him today. He's at Boshoff in South Africa. He pastors two big cathedral churches in Bloemfontein and in Pretoria and in 17 other places in South Africa and in 5 other countries. He pastors 350,000 people. Now, I can't claim any glory in that, because I was meant for him further. I just kicked him off the diving board and made him swim. Now, you've all heard of Stephen and George Jeffries, haven't you? Well, some of you look surprised. They were actual figures. They were born in the 1880s in Wales, and they were very roused during the Welsh Revival in 1904-1905. But they said, where are the signs and wonders we see happening in other parts of the world? Now, I'm building to something really personal here. They sought God, and they were cheeky enough to demand of God he bring signs and wonders back to Britain. Something like that. And God honored them for that. They had a miracle ministry to Britain. They planted the Eden Pentecostal churches. And actually, the last time when I was with you, I preached in George Jeffries' church in East Ham. That was the flagship church before they built Kensington Temple. Now, I won't say any more about the Eden churches and our history together, God used them in a remarkable way, those young men. Now, I want to link you with a man you all know, Reinhard Bonnke. I worked with him 4 times. I've got to know him well in South Africa. We shared a lot of experiences, both of us, staying with Swedish missionaries and Norwegian missionaries around the country at different times, of course. And we would sit and joke and laugh about those things. Now, 21 years of age, in 1962, he graduated from Bible College in Wales. And he had to get up to London, and he was getting the train on the ferry across to Hamburg in Germany. There were no ferries. Well, he had to train across on the ferry. And he had a day to spare. He didn't have enough money to go on an organized tour. He just had a few coins, half crowns in his pocket. So he bought some bus passes and he started at Victoria Station and he zigzagged all over northern London. Got tired, got off one bus, got on another bus. Then he got into the northeastern suburbs and he needed to stretch his legs. And he started to walk down a beautiful road with hedges and flowers and everything. And he saw a name embossed on a gate, George Jeffreys. And he thought, Jeffreys. There must be hundreds of thousands of Jeffreys in Britain. And George, millions of Georges. But I've got time, so he went down the pathway, knocked on the door, and a very large woman who filled the doorway opened the door. And if you got to know Ronald Zabella, when he sits in a conversation, it just tumbles out of there. He began to talk to this woman. My name is Ronald Bocky. I'm going to Germany tonight. I've just graduated from Bible College in Wales. Is this the home of Mr. George, Reverend George Jeffreys, who with his brother brought signs and wonders back to Britain? And the woman said, yes. Well, may I see him? She yelled, no! And she wasn't moving. And a man's voice from behind her said, dead in India, God told me he was coming. Well, he went inside, and for 45 minutes, Ron just babbled again. He said, well, my name is Ronald Bonkey, and I've just graduated, and I'm going to South Africa as a missionary. And George Jeffreys says, quiet. Put his hand on his shoulder, pulled him down on the floor, prayed over him, and passed his mantle onto Reinhardt. And Reinhardt will always be remembered for these huge miracle ministries that he performed all over Africa and different parts of the world. When he got home to Frankfurt the next day, Hamburg the next day, got off the train, hugged his father. He hadn't told his father the previous day. His father said, you know, I've got a call from our pastor this morning to tell us that George Jeffreys died yesterday. Like God was waiting for Reinhardt to come there, for George Jeffreys to pass his name to Reinhardt. He said, but Lord, I could have gone in any direction. How did this happen? And the Lord whispered to him, the Holy Spirit was your bus driver. Well, look, this brings something right into your map that you're so familiar with and involved. We train the House of Hope kids on how to lead people to Christ and how to give them the assurance of their salvation. And they learned how to get neighbors together into house groups where they planted 350 house churches. And so I found out what they were doing. I said, who told you? I didn't tell you to do that. We just thought it was a good idea. Get them together where they could share the food and they could share Bibles. It got around, the Word of God got around. And then, of course, they were reaching poor families with foods and Bibles. And 485 villages they went to regularly over a two-year period. And they reached people 5 days a week where Bibles were given to children and families. And you know, I'm so proud of them. Because I wasn't even there. I can't claim any glory for that. They did it in their own unique way that the people would receive. It wasn't a Western way of doing things. It was a Islamic way of doing things. And of course, that was the first group that came into Düsseldorf. Well, of course, they've been living with the Messianic Jews. They learned how to lead Jews to the Lord. Beautiful. My son Paul has a gift in doing that, and he hasn't yet seen them. And he's thrilled when this happens. And they have to move from that village in December. It was condemned. The Düsseldorf Council gave them 12 months leeway to settle there. We can't find a place in Western Germany, another village for them for 3,500. That's how many we've got there so far. We're going to have to take them to Norway. And in Düsseldorf and Molde, just down Trondheim and Molde, the communities are saying, well, we'll take them in, we've just got to find buildings for them. Now, I want to tell you, you're praying for Sasha. Sasha is now at the military base. This is the soldier. 1 mile from the House of Hope.
Wow.
He's in the reservists. His regiment is a bunch of rookies. They took them out of the front line to man the reservists. And Dennis, fine young man, good looking young man in the House of Hope, great soldier as well. He met up with Sasha and they ended up taking food to the soldiers. Because I don't know what, you know, Zelensky's doing, they just don't have the budget to buy food. They've got to rely on the locals and they've refused to plunder their own people. So we offered to feed them. I said, do it, feed the soldiers. Well, perhaps in reciprocal action, the soldiers can keep an eye on the House of Hope for us. Now, what we've been doing, we have two big 24-seater Mercedes vans, old ones, 400,000 miles on the clock, that have been taking people out of the country. You know, we're probably getting 300 out a week, and we need to step it up with regard all the action that's taking place in eastern Ukraine and coming across. Now, we decided to get smaller people mover vans, like 10-seaters, to get more children at LSR quickly, and we're aiming at getting 6 or 8 small vans. Sasha is looking around Latvia at the moment where we bought 2 cargo vans, and we need to get people seater vans. I want to get another 10,500 out before all the action in eastern Ukraine spills over into the Odessa province, and it's happening, because of course it's happened. Civilians killed in Zaporizhia, that's where the nuclear power plant is, of Ukrainian people manned by Russia. And the tanks shelled a civilian convoy of cars, and they just butchered people. There were like 23 dead and 28 wounded. Civilian people just trying to get to safety. And of course, I received this photograph last night before the media got it. Chemical warfare from Russia. They found in Kherson, just south of where the that nuclear power plant, and they started to bury chemical weapons. And but let me take it one step further. The item for prayer is to buy those extra buses to get more people out. And then Peter Amogyanov, our manager in the House of Hope, our hero, who led these kids to Jesus himself and became a father to them, and then took them out with my training to lead all these others to the Lord. He left for Russia. I was against it. I, sitting at a coffee shop in Düsseldorf, as he told me, I must go back to Novosibirsk to see my mother. And I said, but you speak to your mother regularly on a phone. I bought him a satellite phone, because all the mobile phone towers knocked out there. And I said, you know, I've just seen like a prophetic flash of a man in uniform coming up to you, putting a gun to your head and saying, you join the Russian army. You're a Russian citizen with a Ukrainian residence permit in your passport. And Peter refusing, and Peter's head exploding. And I said, you're going to your death. But he was insistent on going. I refused to finance his trip back then. He sold a Ford Mondeo station wagon, an estate that somebody had given him, and bought his airfare to Turkey, to Moscow, and then to Novosibirsk. And there they arrived in Novosibirsk. Sasha called him. After that, he said, look, I'm being watched. There are cameras watching us everywhere. His wife is Jewish, so she's on one of Putin's hit lists. I said, you've done a terrible thing, man. You put your family at risk, and of course, now Putin is conscripting 1 million young men up to the age of 65, into his army, just as war fodder to throw them into the front line of the Ukrainian defense. Without any training, it's going to be murder. So many opposition groups in Russia have stood up against us, risking their lives. We had to get 3 Jewish families out because they became so visible in protesting on their websites against Putin's demise and stuff like that. And they lingered too long. And they got warnings from their congregations, don't go back to your churches. The church is being watched. Just get out of the country. We finance 3 of them here. I can't tell you the ways they got out. But they were raided when they came. They had to disguise themselves terribly. And Sasha has become very good at getting visas for them. Well, Peter almost has a death wish. I was horrified that he went to say goodbye to a friend who's been conscripted into the Russian army, and he's standing with a whole squad of them that have been put on trains. Well, some Russian conscript is going to come up and say, who are you? The seal papers. You should be in that crowd, and he's going to be sent off to kill Ukrainians. Pray for this man. I said to Sasha, whatever it costs to get him out, even sending him away, I think the Black Sea to swallow him up, bring him out, spew him up on the beach at, in Odessa or Moldova or something. Now, to bring his soul, cast his soul. This is the heartbeat of the Holy Spirit in the New Covenant, to bring people back. Now, through the life of David, we can see how this functions to bring redemption and restoration to a young boy named Mephibosheth, 2 Samuel chapter 9, who wasn't even aware he was the benefactor of a covenant made between David and his father Jonathan before Jonathan's death in battle. Mephibosheth, David's covenantal spirit, would not leave this young man in a place of isolation and disconnection of no debar. That's what the name of the town means. He did everything to bring him home. And this is a beautiful picture of the new covenant in the daily lives of any disciple of Jesus, being focused on bringing people back, bringing people to Jesus. David welcomes Mephibosheth back, and Mephibosheth eats at David's table. Now, some military forces, like the U.S. Marines, have their motto, no one is going to be left behind, not even the dead. Communicates to the soldiers that they make sure that not one of their troops gets left behind in the battlefield. They covenant with each other to bring everyone home. Now, of all the churches I minister to in Britain, you people have the spirit of rescue. You've stood with us in rescuing so many, and there's more to come. Will you do what you can to bring them home? Because the covenant that you and I made with Jesus, because he's the rescuer, came to seek and save those who lost, and we are his ambassadors. Now, I want you to watch as I finish this lecture. Now, how do I bring this up?
Just press again.
I just press it again.
Thank you.
I'm going to ask you from this point on just to pray that prayer. Bring them home.
Yes.
Bring them out to safety. That's what my concern is. The House of Hope. There are 250 people living in now. Children, Jewish people, and poor villagers. And we need to get people out because there's more pouring in. It's become a known refuge. God has protected that house through your prayers from numerous assaults, even from Russian battleships coming down from Crimea.
Yeah.
And we need to get those kids out. We need to bring Peter home and his family. That grieves me. And I said to Sasha, just convey to him, I don't know what he's done that he feels guilty about, but he's forgiven, whatever he's done. Just bring him back. Let me pray over you. Lord, I pray for your children. I pray for your servants here that you've heard their prayers already, and you'll hear them more, and you'll hear lots of praises from us and from those tens of thousands that we are bringing out. Save them, protect them, and use them as your servants wherever they place. Because they want to continue the soul-winning exercise of bringing people to Jesus. They've gotten hold of that spirit of rescue. So keep them and us by your power, united with you in this rescue mission. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you for listening. Appreciate it. So, good.
So, thanks, Dave.
Sorry, before I forget, please take a copy. Our September and October newsletters are a lot more detail in there for your prayers, please. Thank you.
So we're ready for tea, coffee now, and then there's lunch as well. So I just feel we should stand together and pray with Dave. Prayer is a it's a connection we've got. Let's stand together, and those who are near the front, just come and touch Dave. Father, we have already prayed, we continue to pray, but we stand physically, spiritually, and just in every way, Lord, with your people. Think especially of the situation in Odessa, Peter.
Lord Jesus, speak to me.
See Dave's heartbreaking over a son that's gone
yes.
and in danger. Bring them back, in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Thank you that what we can't do, you can. You are God. You are the I Am.
Yes.
You never change. So thank you that our prayers have gone up to you, like incense, a sweet aroma in your nostrils.
Thank you, God.
In Jesus' name, we give you.